to one of the parables of Jesus, and it's found in Luke chapter 5. By the way, when I make the comments I just made, I'm not referring to anyone's character. Dobson is a man of great, I believe, integrity, of honesty, of Christian character, but not a Bible teacher. Okay, we're looking at a parable this hour about the patched garments / the wineskins. Patched garments and the wineskins. The New Testament authors thought this was important enough that all of the synoptic gospels include it. Matthew does in chapter 9, verse 14, and surrounding context. Mark does in chapter 2, verse 18. And Luke does in chapter 5 and verse 33. So let's read it from Luke. The accounts are essentially the same. And Luke says as follows. Chapter 5. And we're looking at verse 36. I said, Luke 5:33 is where it begins. But the saying in particular is found in chapter 5, verse 36. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. And so this is the parable that the Lord teaches them. But we need to begin with the fact that it all begins with a question. And so let's put down as our first point the question. In all three of these accounts, you have the same setting and the same question for this parable. And that's unusual because many times Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will put things in a different order. In this setting, however, each one of them give a question, and the question is asked by two groups about one group. Question asked by two groups about one group. And if you go back in our Luke passage to verse 33, you find that question. And they, notice the they is plural, said to him, a plural group asking a question of a single group or single person. And they say this, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. So the group then is made up of the two equals John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples. And they both are engaged in a practice of fasting and praying. And Jesus' group is not. So the two are John's and the Pharisees'. The one is Jesus' disciples. And the two groups that ask the question are not necessarily critical, though I think in the fact that they ask the question of why are you people, disciples of Jesus, not living up to the fasting that we do. And therefore, they raised the question and they asked the question. We fast and we pray, you don't. And the implication is justify yourself. And so, with the question then, the implication is simply this. Justify your actions. You are non-fasters. You do not fast and you do not engage in the prayer connected with that. Why don't you do it? What is wrong with you folks who are not performing the religious ceremony? So justify your action is all about their religious practice. And the religious practice pertains to fasting and prayer. Why don't you folks engage in fasting and prayer? Now, one of the first things we ought to do then is answer and ask is, what is fasting? What do you mean by fasting? Fasting has several elements to it. Number one element is no food / no drink. For a set period. The set period is undesignated, whether it is 1 hour, 1 day, 1 week, 1 month, is not the issue. But every time you have fasting, you have a set period of days or weeks or whatever. In the Old Testament, the idea of fasting is not only expressed by the word fasting, but there are two other expressions. It is called afflicting one's soul. Fasting is called afflicting one's soul. And whenever you have the expression afflicting your soul, you have a reference to fasting. It's also called humbling one's soul. Afflicting or humbling one's soul. Fasting is also, in the Bible, a non-medical thing. And I have not looked into this, but I know there are those who advocate fasting even once a week for health reasons. They feel that to give your body this rest will give you mental alertness, will give you certain benefits. I have no comment on that because I know nothing about it. But I can say that has nothing to do with this. They didn't fast because they felt it was better for them physically. They did not fast in order to get perhaps a greater mental alertness. This has no medical, no physical significance at all. It may in some people's minds today, but you can dismiss that as far as the Bible is concerned because it has nothing to do with that at all. There were two kinds of fasting in the Old Testament. And the two kinds were annual. And the only one of the annual fast that was biblically authorized was on the Day of Atonement. The rabbis came up with several other times in the annual Jewish calendar at which you fasted, but they're not biblical matters. So we'll simply put down the only biblical matter as far as the Day of Atonement is, as annual calendar was concerned, was the Day of Atonement. And this is on the Jewish calendar. It's part of the Word of God, and it's expressed in the passage that talks about the Day of Atonement as humbling your soul. The other kind of fasting was occasional. And I just looked at the word. I believe that has one S. Am I misspelling the word? One S. One S, okay. Occasional fasting. And that was basically personal. Or it could be, and was on some occasions, corporate. That is, the nation did it. We do know something about what happened with fasting in the Old Testament. We do know it became a self-righteous display. It became a self-righteous display. And as such, when you look in the prophet Isaiah, or if you look at the prophet Jeremiah, Isaiah and Jeremiah both condemn fasting. And the reason they condemn it is because it was an outward performance to attempt to display your own righteousness, and as such was artificial, and the prophets do display it as far as the Old Testament is concerned. In the New Testament, New Testament fasting. In the New Testament, there is only one carryover from the Old, and that is the only annual feast that is mentioned in the New Testament is the Day of Atonement. So there is mention of the Day of Atonement, which was an annual feast of Israel. And the Day of Atonement is mentioned in Acts 27, verse 9. If you look at fasting and the life of Jesus, we only have one recorded instance of Jesus fasting. And so let's put only once with Jesus. And that was in connection with his temptation. When he was tempted in the wilderness, Jesus fasted for that particular period. But outside of that, there is no evidence about Jesus fasting. And therefore, the question that is asked in Luke 5:33 would not only be asked of the disciples, but be asked of Jesus. You do not fast your disciples eat and drink. They don't fast. And so Jesus basically did not fast, and the disciples did not fast. Now, can you think of one reason, without looking at the scripture, why Jesus and his disciples did not fast? And let me go to a common event for all of us, and that common event would be yesterday. You went to a wedding, and at the wedding, you engaged in a fast, right? Is that what you do at weddings? Why, at weddings, we do the opposite. Weddings are not a fast. Weddings are often a feast. And Jesus very simply is going to say, it's not appropriate for us to fast because the bridegroom is now here. The day will come when the bridegroom will go away. And when the bridegroom will go away, fasting will be appropriate. But right now, he's emphasizing that I have come as the Savior. My message is one of salvation. You shouldn't want to say, Jesus has come, let's fast. You should say, Jesus has come, let's feast. And this will be a passage wherein he will make known his great character. Now, in all three of these passages, the question is asked in, or is answered rather, in verse 34, in such a way as to expect a no answer. So let's notice the answer. And in every account, the answer follows the question. And the answer is found in Luke 5, 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with you, can you?" Now, I can be certain about the Greek, but let me ask you from the standpoint of the English. Verse 34 is written in such a way that expects what kind of answer? Doesn't it expect that you're going to say no in saying, "Can you?" And therefore, the way we read it then, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom. The attendants of the bridegroom were the ones that were responsible to see that the wedding was festive, that everybody had a good time. And so, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom, parenthesis, those responsible for the festivities, can you make them fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you? And the answer, obviously, is no. You cannot do that. And so, in his answer, Jesus gives an axiom. And the axiom is very simple. A wedding is an occasion of festivity, not fasting. A wedding focuses, centers on festivity, not fasting. And the reason is the presence of the bridegroom. Now, with verse 35, Jesus says, however, the day will come when there will be dramatic change. And I would caption all of verse 35 as dramatic change. Chapter 5, verse 35. Notice the contrast. But the days will come. In other words, things are going to change. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in those days. Now, the dramatic change involves several things. First of all, this is the first prediction that Jesus makes of his death. And while it is veiled, it nonetheless points to the time when he, the bridegroom, will be taken away. And in this section, the prediction is marked off from the rejoicing in verse 34 by the word, "the days will come," or better yet, "but the days will become." In other words, the bridegroom will soon be absent. And I think you can see in that the bridegroom obviously is a reference to himself. The bridegroom will soon be absent. Now, in this verse, there are several things implied in the verb. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And the word "is taken away," or the verb "taken away," is a strong one that involves at least three things. One, the word "taken away" is passive voice. In other words, the bridegroom will not go away. The bridegroom will not leave. The bridegroom, passive voice, will be acted upon. And as you well know, Jesus, the bridegroom, was crucified. He did not simply leave. He was acted upon in such a way that he was taken away. The bridegroom will be acted upon by something outside of himself. Number two, The event of the bridegroom leaving will be definite, and it will be decisive. How do we know that? The word taken away is an aorist tense. An aorist tense refers to definite, decisive action. So Jesus is going to teach that the days will come, future tense, when the bridegroom, that is himself, is taken away, passive voice, acted upon. Jesus will die by someone crucifying him, and it will be a definite event. It will also be violent. And we take that from the meaning of the verb, which is to snatch. It would be a perfect verb to express, for example, a lady walking down the street and someone grabs her purse and snatches it away. And we could use the word snatch very literally in this context, and saying that the bridegroom is going to be snatched away from them. It will be violent, it will be definite, and he will be acted upon, all pointing very clearly to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, with that, then, the Lord introduces a parable. That's the setting. And now, the parable. And in the parable, he will give a garment illustration, and he will give a wineskin illustration. A garment and a wineskin illustration. And what this will illustrate is this. You folks are engaged in fasting and prayers, and that is part of the old system. And you can't patch up the old system. So let's put it. You can't patch Judaism. You cannot patch Judaism. And I put a circle around that in order to say this. There is more New Testament text written to make that point than on any other subject. And we're going to take a look at some of those. For example, if you look at the book of Hebrews, what is Hebrews about? The book of Hebrews is simply saying, you Hebrews must stop being Hebrews. The temple is over. Judaism is done. You can't patch it. You've got to come back to the newness of Christianity. What other book is written specifically toward old system patchers? How about Galatians? They couldn't let go of circumcision. And he's going to say that's the old system. They couldn't get rid of the idea that keeping the law and keeping the old Judaism was not the way to go. Even Peter, remember, got messed up on that. He went up to a group of believers who were oriented to the new system, and they couldn't give up their Judaism, and he was too afraid to tell them. On the stand and says, Peter, Pope Peter, you're wrong. Because you will not let go of the old system. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that one of the major messages of the apostle was trying to get the Jews to stop being Jews. Circumcision will not save you. Circumcision will not sanctify you. And we might add that the greatest trend and the greatest danger of Christianity is to return to the old system of legalism. And Judaism is simply legalism, or the thought that we can do something to merit our own system. And Christianity, unfortunately, is by and large Judaistic. It's by and large legalism, that you can do something to merit the blessing of God. And we will spend next hour looking at the book that's all about trying to patch old garments and trying to put new wine in old wineskins. So let's read the parable coming down to verse 36. He was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And so the idea is, you don't tear a piece of cloth from a new garment, sew it into the old, because you ruin both. The first garment is now torn. And the second garment, he says, and pardon the pun, I do not mean it that way, the new patch will not match. There's no patch match for the second one. The next illustration is no one, and that is easy enough, I think, for us to see. However, none of us, I believe, has ever had a leather bottle of wine. Wineskins had the characteristic of pliability. They would stretch. We went to the city market yesterday, and Betty's got a little bag about like this, and that thing will stretch to hold 3,000 pounds. And it's, have you seen them? They're sort of a net, like, and the net stretches. And this is the idea with the wineskin. The wineskin was pliable. It would stretch in order to accommodate the wine. As it got older, the wineskin would dry out. When it dried out, it would lose its pliability and therefore easily burst. And therefore, with that in mind, verse 37, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. And therefore, Jesus makes a parable illustrating you can't patch Judaism. I come with a new message, a new system, a new joyous salvation. It is not appropriate that in the light of that, that you should fast, like under the old Pharisaic fasting and prayers. That is, and performance. That is not it. And may we be reminded, as we come next hour to look at the attempt to put new wine in old wineskins and patch garments with the book of Galatians, the fact that once a church or an organization has slipped into legalism, it is never repaired. The only solution is to begin and to begin anew. And we'll hopefully see that in Galatians next hour. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful that you came as the bridegroom, bringing us wonderful news of salvation. And the occasion is not one for fasting. The occasion is one for feasting on the riches of your grace, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.